Heute finden wir unseren Bibeltext in der Apostelgeschichte 2, Vers 11. Juden und Judengenossen, Kreter und Araber, wir hören Sie in unseren Sprachen von den großen Taten Gottes reden. Oh, what's the matter? Perfectly good introduction, telling you where to find the text. But it's not in our language, is it? Much more difficult if it's not in our language. Actually, it's Acts chapter 2 and verse 11. Acts chapter 2 and 11. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And unless you were German, that wouldn't be your own language, would it? Well, I want to look with you this morning at this dramatic story of the day of Pentecost. It's because of the significance of this story for the whole work of mission across the world that it has occupied our attention, I'm sure, on other occasions. But I want especially to look at the way in which the coming of the Holy Spirit affected the language in which the apostles were able to speak that day. Because our focus is not going to be on Peter's sermon from verse 14 onwards, but on the initial impact which was made on the apostles and the way in which in the earlier part of this chapter, from verse 5 to verse 12, we see the way in which the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in other languages. I want to look at the effectiveness of this testimony, because that's important for us. We shall say a little bit about the content of this testimony, but we're going to focus most of all on the medium, the language medium, of the witness of the apostles by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, you will see that the effect of what happened this day was truly remarkable. Those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. To have one sermon converting 3,000 people is a remarkable work of God. But we know that this all happened after Peter preached. We read verse 14, didn't we? Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them. But he drew his congregation, not by saying we're going to meet at 10:30 on the Lord's Day morning, but something drew these people together and made them want to hear what Peter was saying. And what had caused such a stir and had brought these people together in this manner was because these temporary visitors to Jerusalem, you'll find a reference to them in verse 5, they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. These temporary visitors to Jerusalem had been drawn together in Jerusalem because of the feast of the Pentecost. And what happened was that the apostles, beginning to speak now, as verse 4 says, in other languages, were either speaking so loudly that people outside heard them, or because they were conscious they were speaking other languages and didn't have anyone else there to understand these languages, went outside to the crowd. We don't know. But somehow this crowd was gathered together, and Peter, seeing the opportunity and hearing these men say, well, they're just drunk, aren't they, speaking like this, said, I'd better explain to them what's really going on. So there would not have been these 3,000 converts without this particular sermon, without these events calling the people together in this unusual way. If you look at verse 6, you'll see what effect it had upon the crowds. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. Verse 7 says they were amazed and marveled. Now verse 12 says they were amazed and perplexed. They didn't know what was going on, because they said, these men who are speaking to us, wouldn't naturally be able to speak these languages. They're all Galileans. So this powerful, effective sermon of Peter depended, for its crowd being gathered together, on the speaking in other languages by the apostles. Just a word about what it says here in verse 11 about the content of what they were saying in these other languages. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. There's a very big subject here that could occupy us for the rest of the morning. When the Holy Spirit comes, he always draws attention to God. The ministry of the Spirit, as the Lord Jesus says, is to testify about him. And if ever we hear about people saying that they've received this or that help from the Holy Spirit, it always directs attention to God and the things of God. The word used here, the wonderful works of God, is not drawing attention so much to the fact that God is wonderful, but what he's done is wonderful. Actually, any other place in the whole Bible where this particular word is used, you'll find in the Gospel according to Luke. Would you like to turn back to this for a moment? Because it's significant. In Luke chapter 1, before the Lord Jesus is born, Mary sings this song. And you'll find in Luke 1 verse 49, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." That's the same word that we have here in our text. Great things. What is the great thing that he had done for Mary? Well, he caused the Lord Jesus Christ to be born in her womb, who was soon to be born into the world. The great thing that God has done. Can we even say the greatest thing that God has done is the incarnation of Jesus, is sending his son into the world. Now God has done wonderful things, and part of our testimony is to thank God for the wonderful things that he's done. But when the Holy Spirit is here talking about the wonderful work of God, this mighty work of God, what he has in mind is the coming of Jesus and what Jesus accomplished. He's now completed his work of redemption on the cross. He is now ascended into heaven. He is, even as the disciples are meeting here, he is then in heaven praying for them and sending his Spirit to them. The great work of God is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is nothing more wonderful that we could talk about, there's nothing more wonderful I could testify to here amongst you this morning than the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit came upon these disciples at that time, effectively ministering the good news about Jesus Christ. And he was doing it in their own languages. There are four references to that in this passage. Verse 4 speaks about other tongues. Verse 6 talks about his own language. Verse 8, our own language in which we were born. And verse 11, our text this morning, our own languages, and it's emphatic. The word that's used there is not just ours, but our own distinctive languages. We sometimes talk about mother tongue, because it says here they're the language in which people were born. And sometimes we talk about it being the heart language, because it's the language that speaks to our heart. But what we would say at this point is that when the Holy Spirit came, it wasn't babblings that no one could understand. These were real languages from a wide range of people groups. In fact, 15 different people groups are mentioned here, and they cover most of the then known world. Every nation under heaven, verse 5 says. Well, certainly it's as far as Iraq is in the east, and Italy in the west, Turkey in the north, and Egypt in the south. This is the Mediterranean, Middle Eastern world. And from these 15 people groups, the Holy Spirit enables the apostles to speak in these languages. Now, this is not just a remarkable thing to create interest on that occasion. It's recorded for us in the Bible. It must have something to teach us in our generation too. So I want to try to apply this in a way that's relevant to our own context. But to do that, we've really got to go back to our Old Testament reading. What's this story got to do with what we're looking at today? Genesis chapter 11. Well, Genesis 11 is about the time when, after the settlement of people in the world following the flood of Noah, the people that God had made were becoming proud of themselves. God had said, "I want to spread you across the earth." And like most of us today, they didn't want to move. They wanted to be comfortable. They wanted to stay where they were. Not only so, they were becoming so self-important, they said, "We're going to make a city here, and we're going to make a tower which will reach to heaven. We want to display the fact that we are as important as anyone else." But God's purposes cannot be frustrated in that way. So what we read about here in Genesis 11 is the fact that God said, "I will confuse their languages." So they won't be able to understand one another, and they won't be able to do what they had planned to do. And this confusion of languages caused them, as verse 9 says, it caused them to scatter across the face of all the earth. Babel, as it was caused by sin, and its effect was the confusion of languages and the dispersal of people across the world. So what's this got to do with Acts chapter 2? Well, doesn't it strike you that what God is doing now in Acts chapter 2 is, in one sense, the opposite of what happened at Babel? Because the purpose of this is to deal with that sin which caused the confusion of languages, and instead of dispersing people, to gather them together. One of the great descriptions of the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world is that he should gather his elect and gather them together around the cross in dependence upon him, and gather them into one shepherd people, into one kingdom. There will be one flock and one shepherd. This gathering together is the purpose that Jesus Christ is involved in. And interestingly enough, in order to do that, he needs to reach people's hearts. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Before their conversion, we read, when they heard Peter speaking, they were cut to the heart. And if God wants to reach their hearts, he uses their heart language. He uses the language best suited for them to receive it and them to respond to it. The language in which they were born. Now there's an important thing here which I shall pick up again later. It's not that these people didn't speak enough Hebrew to come to the feast. They could communicate with one another. They were regularly going to the feast. They were all Jews, or people who had been converted into Judaism. They would have some knowledge of one language. But God said, "Yes, but that's not their mother tongue. That's not the way to reach their hearts. We must speak to them in the language best suited to reach their spiritual need." Now Peter sees this, as you'll see from verse 17, as a remarkable token of the last days. This is a new step in God's purpose for his people. Frequently, there's a lot said about the coming of the Holy Spirit and applying it to individual lives today, and there are those who are teaching that we need all to be having another Pentecost and so on. The most important thing about Pentecost is it's a step forward in God's great scheme of things. The darkness of the Old Testament, the hints of light there were coming through the prophets, the full manifesting of the light of the gospel in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then his applying that message to people all over the world by sending his Spirit, so that these ordinary men should be extraordinary means of reaching people who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you like, God is giving a supernatural kick-start to the missionary plan, which is going to spread to the whole world, by this testimony in their languages. Verse 8 of Acts 1 says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It's not quite a reversal of Babel, because what the Holy Spirit does is not to teach the hearers supernaturally to learn one language, but to teach the speakers supernaturally to be able to speak many languages. That's a reminder that all our different cultures, all our different languages, have in the purpose of God even a place in heaven. We read in the book of Revelation that there will be people from all nations and languages together in heaven. With no offence to any Welsh people here who assume that that is the language of heaven, or people from any other tongue who believe that their language is the language of heaven. I'm glad to say I won't have to learn Welsh to enjoy the worship of heaven, and you won't have to learn English if that's not your mother tongue, because we should speak our own languages in heaven, and God will understand them all, and God will receive our praise. There is a place in the multiform character of the Church of Jesus Christ, not for us all becoming the same, but our all retaining our distinctives and yet subsuming all under the lordship and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, the Holy Spirit enables the speakers to speak to all those different people groups in their own heart language in order to communicate the gospel that will bring them together. Now, is this not something significant for us? For we are addressing today a situation in which we don't all speak the same language as our mother tongue. We would probably find that if we talked to one another just here this morning. And we have a culture which is becoming more and more a mixed culture of people, even in England. And God has called his people together in our congregation to be witnesses to him here, with this multiplicity of opportunity. But what is the way that we can best communicate with people the gospel of the Lord Jesus? How can we find the help of the Holy Spirit to do that in a successful manner? I was preaching a church at Marlow in Buckinghamshire the other day, and there was a lady sitting towards the back, and she seemed to be paying attention as much as anyone else was paying attention. And afterwards I was introduced to her, and she hardly spoke a word of English. She was Brazilian. Her mother tongue was Portuguese. But she seemed to know the Lord Jesus, and she wanted to learn more, so she was coming to this church, and there was a lady who had been very patiently spending time with her, getting Portuguese phrase work with her, trying to help her to understand what was going on in the church. We have students coming to us from other countries, don't we? We have immigrants. We have asylum seekers. And if these people are going to be welcomed, we need to be saying, how can we communicate with them? It's not an easy task. And we want our children to benefit from hearing the word of God, don't we? And as we've already seen this morning, it's not easy to accommodate children in what we preach and how we teach, because they have a limited vocabulary earlier on in their life. I don't find it easy to preach to an adult congregation and include applications from the children without sounding rather patronizing sometimes. And I know some ministers who totally refuse to speak to children because they say, it's not my gift. Well, what are we going to do? Are we going to give this job to Sunday school teachers and leave it to somebody else? It's a problem, isn't it? And I don't know what you find about the language that I was taught from my mother tongue, but it's changing, isn't it? We're all familiar now with the way in which the word wicked no longer means wicked. And there are probably 100 other words which are used in the streets around where I live by people of 14, 15 year old that I wouldn't understand. The language is changing. Now, it's not enough for us to simply say, it's not proper English, they've got to learn to speak like how I speak. We have to recognize that all languages change, all languages develop. I've seen and read, or tried to read, the translation into English that John Wycliffe produced. And it's not the kind of English that you and I speak very readily today. Our languages are changing all the time. Do we notice this? Do we make any concessions about this? Do we try to communicate with people in a way that is best for them? We know that, sadly, there are some children from broken families now. If you use the word father to them, it doesn't give the same picture as the Bible gives of our Heavenly Father. For them, the word father means something abusive, and someone who has done them much harm. Here's another question too. The law has changed recently in our own country about what we can do as a congregation of God's people about those who have difficulties of a physical kind. We have to have a hearing loop. That's what this is about, as much as other things. We have to have a hearing loop so people who have hearing problems can listen to what we're saying. We have to have ramps for people to come in, don't we? We have to be sure that we've got hymn books and we've got lighting sufficient for people who have eye problems to be able to see. The law has said we all have to do that. But what about people with learning difficulties? Do we make any recognition but people with learning difficulties need more than our love, they need the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And if we're going to welcome them, we've got to say, what is the best way to communicate with them? These are not easy problems to answer. Jacqueline, my wife, helps with a mother and toddler group. And some of the young mums that come to this mother and toddler group have not been through Sunday school. They've not been to places where they've heard much about the gospel, and the most elementary things of the Bible are foreign to them. You only have to listen to any one of the general knowledge quizzes that's on the radio or on the television to see that when it comes to Bible questions, it's almost laughable how ignorant people are. The Holy Spirit is concerned to reach people in a language which is best suited to them. It isn't enough for us to say, well, we are speaking the language that's best for us. The Holy Spirit is saying, what is the language best suited to them? Well, here's one answer to the question. The instructor. Because when we're talking about teaching children, We have ways in which we recognise we may need to have a different format, we may need to have things which occupy their interest. We will probably find that there's a smaller range of words being used here than is used in the rest of the New Testament. These are important things. I was been brought up and had my ministry in a culture which is not familiar with catechisms. And so at one stage in our pastoral life, we said we would like to have a catechism to teach our children. And we couldn't find one that was appropriate, so we wrote our own. And this is a catechism for children which uses simpler words than in the traditional catechisms that you might be familiar with. Believe me, this was exceedingly difficult to write. There was all kinds of correspondence going on between me and some of my more theologically minded ministerial friends to make sure that we got the words simple and we had the theology accurate. But we were trying to do something to say we recognise that children are going to have a different level of language and we want to communicate the truth to them. What about all these people in Brixton who speak a form of English that's hardly accessible to us? Do we ever think of praying for those churches that are working there? And thinking about the Christians who are trying to get alongside these people, and how can we use a language which is true and faithful to the word, but which is also accessible and understandable to them? It's not an easy task. From time to time, I'm invited to preach at a church in Hounslow. It's near London Airport. And there's a couple in that church at Hounslow who are doing a magnificent work for God. Just along the road there's an asylum hostel where when people come into the airport and they don't have the right papers and they have to be dumped somewhere to sort out whether they have a right or no right to stay here, they're put into this hostel. And this mature Christian couple regularly visit that hostel and they say, would you like to come to church? And so nearly every Sunday evening when I preach there, there's been a row at the back of these people who look even more blank than the usual congregation because they have very little English indeed. But what these folk are doing, they're showing friendship and they've got stacks of different New Testaments in different languages. They've got tapes. They've got gospel things, and they try to say, how can we cope with the fact that we're getting a wider range of people around us? And we're trying to communicate them in the language best suited to them. In our family, we had the privilege of a Down syndrome girl, Jacqueline's sister. Margaret was born with Down syndrome. She's in heaven now, but through our having Margaret in our family, getting to know her and her needs, we were put in touch with an organisation called Prospects, and they provide homes for those who need care, and they provide facilities and encouragements for congregations like ours to hold a meeting during the week to invite people from the neighbourhood around who have learning difficulties and show friendship to them and speak the gospel to them. They have produced a range of booklets using very limited numbers of English words to try to see that it is possible to treat these are not children, these are adults, but because they have a smaller range of English, we need to say, how can we best communicate with them? Have I said enough to show you that the first application of this text and this principle is not about overseas mission? It's about how we, in our place where God has put us, must think, not only are we teaching what is true, but are we doing what the Holy Spirit did here and communicating it in a manner best suited for our hearers. Now, of course, the other application of this is the need of mother tongue translation all over the world. As I said, speaking to the children, we're talking about something like 2,500 languages that haven't yet been started. That's 270 million people around the world, more than four times the population of the United Kingdom, who will never hear the gospel yet because they don't have the gospel in their own language. Nigeria has 500 different languages in one country. Papua New Guinea has 800 different languages. There's an enormous need out there. It's been my privilege over the last 7 years to be involved in promoting the need for Bible translation in mission across the world. But it's a hard job. You see, people have got their stock answers. The most common thing that I hear when I try to talk to people about this is, well, teach them all English. They're learning English anyway, aren't they? They want to learn English. And so if we taught them English, then they could use the English Bible and they could hear all that they need to. And they have all these wonderful books that we've got as well, and all these other tapes and things, teach them all English. Well, it's not that easy, is it? We've already seen that the Holy Spirit knew that these people who were together in Jerusalem that day, they all spoke enough Hebrew to get along. But he didn't say, let's increase their knowledge of Hebrew or Aramaic. He said, the language they need to hear is their heart language to touch their heart. Yes, it is possible to learn something about the gospel in a second language that we learn. Some friends of mine have been working in Bible translation in Nigeria, and they've been giving a presentation in their church, and they said that there were people around them who spoke 80% of the trade language in the area. Now, if I spoke 80% of another language, I think I'd be doing pretty well, wouldn't you? 80% sounds an awful lot. So what this couple did is they wrote on the board a text in English. And I said, 80%, that's four-fifths. So one in every five words people wouldn't know. But what would be the words they don't know? If they were using it in the marketplace, they'd know the words for oranges and potatoes, but they probably wouldn't know the word for justification. So they rubbed out every fifth word, but took the hardest words in the text. It doesn't surprise you that when you then tried to read it, it was nonsense. Learning a second language may be enough to go and buy oranges, but it's rarely enough to be able to have a grasp of the significance of the coming of Jesus to bring us to know God. Mother tongue translation is what the Holy Spirit was about. And the other question that we get put to us all the time is, well, Bible translation, that's something for eggheads, isn't it? You have to be a real linguist to be able to do all those jobs, and surely we can't get involved in that. Our church is involved in evangelism, and we're interested in missions that talk about evangelism, not about this technical stuff of Bible translation. Well, for that kind of objection, we ask a simple question. How can you begin to evangelize a people who don't have the Bible? You've already seen that using a trade language is very limited. If you're going to evangelize people, you need to be able to talk to them about the gospel in a language they can understand. And it takes time to be able to analyze the sounds and write down the language and form a writing system and write a dictionary, and then when you've got your dictionary to find out the structure of the language and put it together, this takes time. Now, all the time the missionaries are there doing that, do you think the people are sitting there saying, well, that's very nice of these people to come and learn our language? Don't you think they're likely to be asking the question, why are you here? Why do you want to come and live in this kind of place and learn a language like ours? From the very first day that Bible translators go and start working on a new language, there are people asking them, why are you here? And however they begin to communicate, they can begin to say, we're here because God loves you. Because God wants to teach you and to bring you the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when these people are trying to help in learning the language, they're learning about the gospel on the way through, aren't they? And evangelism is going on by the effectiveness of the word even before it is formally taught and preached. There's a lovely story I was reading not long ago about a translator in Papua New Guinea. And he was trying to grapple with Mark 10:45. Shall we just look at that for a moment? Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, ransom is a price that's paid to deliver a slave from bondage. In the culture of the New Testament, they knew all about slaves, and they knew all about redeeming slaves by paying money. But in this culture in Papua New Guinea, they didn't have slavery. They didn't know how to translate the word ransom because there was no concept behind it. Eventually, he found out that there was an expression they used when one of their tribe had been captured by another tribe. Disputes and fighting go on all the time. And they found that what would happen is that the people from the tribe where the man was missing would go and take gifts of food, and they put it outside the hut where their friend was being held captive. And then, if nothing happened, they would take some clothes or some other things, and they'd pile it all up there until they said, that's enough, your friend can go free. And they had an expression, which is in our language, to make a trade, dutapa'o is, to make a trade. But when he was trying to put this into the context of Mark 10:45, they said, well, yes, in the past we've given a great deal of trade for a clan brother, a great deal, but we've never given a person, and a person would never give himself, and he would never give it for an enemy. Can you see how evangelism goes on just in the translation of the words before you get to the written New Testament? Now, we need people at all levels of this work. We need the people who can do the translation. We need the people who can work together with the workshops and provide food for people when they come to discuss their language. We need a lot of IT consultants because all this stuff is now done on computers. We need a lot of other people in order to produce the evangelism that comes through Scripture. But I suppose one of the most common objections we find to any interest in world mission is the people who say, well, you know, it's tough in our congregation. We find it hard enough to keep our own head above water. We've got to be listening to local things and doing what God gives us to do here. We can't take an interest in the rest of the world. Well, if we're going to be really biblical, we've got to go back to this chapter, haven't we? We've got to see what we saw in chapter 1 and verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The coming of the Holy Spirit was not just for the people in Jerusalem. By this very miracle of languages, he was showing that this message was for the people of other nations too. And it's not either or, it's both and. God's purpose is worldwide. It may begin with us and the people near us, but it includes his purpose for the whole world. I was very encouraged a few months ago when a lady left a missionary meeting that I'd been speaking at, and she said, "Do you know, this is the first missionary meeting I've ever been to in my life, and I haven't felt guilty going home." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well," she said, "these missionaries tell you about the great need in Africa and the problems that are in South America and all the way in which people should be doing this and doing that, and she makes me feel I'm doing nothing. But now," she said, "I can see that the Sunday school class I'm teaching and the work I'm doing amongst my friends where I live is part of the same purpose of God, isn't it?" Yes, it is part of the same purpose of God. And the same Spirit comes and empowers these apostles to speak not just to the people in Jerusalem, but the people representing all the nations of the world. God has given this responsibility not just to those apostles, but to us. They could not have gone to the end of the earth, all of them. There weren't enough of them to start with. They represent people in the church down the ages, including ourselves. And if God, the Holy Spirit, did that remarkable miracle to show us the importance of communicating in the languages people can hear and understand, we've got to ask ourselves this morning, what does that mean to me? And what is God saying to me through it? Let's spend a few moments in prayer.